lest I forget. I do thank you for the invitation to come. I thank you for the encouragements that you've given me. I thank you for the prayers that you've uttered up on my behalf. I confess to you and to my God in front of you that the fever that affects my physical body is not my biggest problem. I have a coldness that affects my spirituality. If you could be of a mind to pray for that, I'd much appreciate it. In Luke chapter 9, I find what is to me perhaps one of the most profound places in all of God's Word. I'd like to read in your hearing, if you'd be minded to read along. We'll begin in verse 43 of Luke chapter 9. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, everyone, at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, let these sayings sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying. It was hid from them. They perceived it not. And they feared to ask him of that saying. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest. They were all amazed at the mighty power of God. What they had just witnessed was a lunatic boy who was now in his right mind by this power of God. The Father had come to the apostles, and they could do nothing for the situation. Jesus, just having come from the Mount of Transfiguration, is approached by that poor desperate daddy. It's my boy. The devil's got him. And sometimes he jumps in the fire. And sometimes he jumps in the deep waters. Perhaps I go too far with my imagination. I picture the dad's got scars on his arms from the burns. And the boy's scarred all over. You don't jump in fires without it affecting you. And you don't dive into that fire to get your little boy back without leaving some scars. It had been a desperate family situation for a long, long time. And he comes to Jesus, this desperate father. He said, your followers couldn't do anything. If you can, would you? I don't like what he said, but I can relate to it. God, can you do anything about it? What a wrong approach, but what a human approach. I like the approach of the leper who said, I know you can. Will you? But this man sort of goes at it with a lot of doubt. Can you? And if you can, would you? I think Jesus kind of throws him a curve. Jesus is pretty good at doing that, and he still does that pretty good some days. Kind of lets you keep on thinking the wrong way, but leads you a little farther the wrong way so that you'll finally just fall flat on your face and get the message, hopefully. And when he's the teacher, you usually get the message. He has his way of saying just the right thing, or perhaps as we'd look at it, just the wrong thing to prove you are not who you think you are. As with the man who came to Jesus and said, hey, I've kept it all. What do I lack? And Jesus, recognizing the sin that we all have of covetousness, but that man might have had a little more. He said, well, go sell everything you have and then come follow me. And that man got the message that he wasn't all he thought he was before he talked to Jesus. He wasn't all in his own mind he'd been cracked up to be. And he was brought to see himself before a pure and holy God. This father comes and approaches Jesus and said, if you can, would you? And Jesus sort of throws it back at him. Well, if you can believe strong enough, then I will. Whoa. He says, I can't believe that strong. I do believe, but I don't have that kind of faith. Help thou mine unbelief. And Jesus said, well, I will anyway, even though you can't keep your end of the bargain. And he heals that boy and he hands him back to his father whole. And these folks that saw that, they were amazed at the mighty power of God. And they began to ponder. All of them, every one of them, it says, began to ponder at all things they'd seen over the last few weeks, few months. Funeral processions had been stopped, and the dead were among them. The blind could see. The deaf could hear. The lame were leaping. Never a man spoke like this man. Never a man did what this man could do. The poor had the gospel preached to them. And they were all amazed at all things he had done. At that point, he tells them something that we all need to be reminded of all the time. As amazing and wonderful and full of awe our God is. Let this soak into your head. Let these sayings sink down into your ears. That God Almighty, Jesus Christ, who stood in their presence, an amazing man, they hadn't seen anything yet compared to what was going to happen. There's nothing in all the universe, in all history, with all the wonders of God, that can hold a candle to Jesus Christ, God Almighty, coming into this world on purpose to go to a cross. He said, if you really want to be amazed, you let this soak into your head that I've come into this world for the purpose of being delivered into the hands of men. God spared not His own Son, but He delivered Him up for us all. And for that purpose, Jesus had come. They did not understand what he said, and they perceived it not. Perhaps they had an excuse. It was all yet in the future. It would unfold before their eyes, but they hadn't seen it with their eyes yet. At this point, we have not that excuse. It's history. We know what God has done for us. We know that Jesus went to a cross for us. When and if that sinks down into our ears, at the time that is in our head, we are different people than at times when it's not in our head. And at times we can have that in between our thick ears, and sometimes we let it go, and sometimes we on purpose don't want to think about it. But when they didn't think about it, as he told them to think about it, when they were not amazed by the most amazing thing in history, the result was that a strife rose up among them, which of them was the greatest. My friends, when you can see and when you do see from your heart and from your head Jesus Christ hanging on a cross for you, a vile and corrupt sinner, it gets you pretty much out of the mood to think you're better than anybody. And it gets you pretty much in the mood to lift Him up in your mind and in your heart and say, Lord, what would you want me to do? And He says, well, don't do what comes natural and just think about the cross. I could show you repeatedly in God's Word, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus brings up the idea of going to the cross. He starts to explain to them what's going to happen to Him, that He'll be taken by wicked hands and be crucified, and the third day He'll rise again. And Peter said, not so, Lord. Nobody wanted to think about it. Nobody wanted to think about it. Nobody wants to think about it. Why do we not want to think about it? I think there's a great force in this universe that wants us not to think about it. Because when we're not thinking about it, we aren't the children of God we would be if we were thinking about it. Not so, Lord. And Peter began to rebuke God Almighty. That's the words. He began to rebuke Him, saying, not so, Lord. Jesus, with very harsh words, we'd think, says, get thee behind me, Satan. Because you're savoring, you're in love with the things of man and not the things of God. And He goes on right there and He says, every man that wants to follow me needs to take up his cross and deny himself. When we're thinking about self, we are prone to think we're a good bit better than somebody else somewhere. And that's a big problem that we have as individuals in our lives, as family members, as church members, as citizens of God and ambassadors of heaven in this world. By this shall all men know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. But when do we show that love? When we see the love of Christ hanging on a cross for us, is when that love becomes real. And we express it in reality and not in hypocrisy. When we can see Jesus on the cross, and I think that's the only time we really are what we ought to be. And how little of my life I spend focused with my full mind and my heart affectionate toward that brother of mine who hung on that cross for me. But when and if I do that, I'm a different person. And the stripes are removed from me. Even today, I've had hatred in my heart toward an individual I don't know. That's probably 1,000 to 1,500 miles from me from something I heard. You think God's pleased with that kind of thinking? You think that's what I'm supposed to be thinking about when I'm down here on the first day of the year trying to start a year off right? You know why it bothers me that this person, they said something about me that wasn't right. They told a lie on me. That hurts my feelings. And that hurts my pride. And that hurts everything about me that's puffed up. And all that really doesn't matter if I'm thinking about Jesus Christ. But when Satan can get me thinking about something else besides that cross. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus again brings up the cross. And instead of them thinking about Jesus, it's all about me. Anybody else have that problem in this world? It's all about me problem. Instead of letting my life be all about Jesus, it's all about me and my little tender feelings. He brings it up in Matthew chapter 20. And at that point, depending on which account you read, in Matthew's account, it was their mama that brought it up. In another account, it was two boys that brought it up. I think they were in cahoots. And what did they bring up? Well, Lord, when you get to your kingdom, He had just told them about going to go to a cross. And they say to Him, when you get to your kingdom, then can these two, my sweet little boys, set one of them on your right hand and one of them on your left hand and have the best spots? Because they are the greatest, you know. And there was indignation among the others, because they were so upset because these two boys were so unspiritual. I don't think that's it. I think they had their toes stepped on because that spot belonged to them, perhaps. In Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, we've come to the end of the way. He's talked about it and talked about it and taught it and preached it. And every time He brings it up, They get in a fight over which one of them is going to be the greatest. And finally, he takes and he leaves for them in Luke chapter 22, one of the two ordinances for the church. The breaking of the bread that represents his body that was broken on that cross, and the drinking of the cup that represents his blood that was shed upon that holy hill. And he institutes this ritual, this wonderful ceremony, this thing that would point to him until he comes. And he breaks that bread before their eyes. Luke chapter 22, verse 19. He took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Do this and remember me. Do this and think about me. Do this and never forget me. Do this and let your head be full of me and your heart be full of me and your life be full of me. And just think about me, will you? Will you think about me? I'm about to go to a cross for you. Will you spend this last eve with me thinking about me? It's not all about you. It's all about me. And Jesus has a right to demand that of us. It's got to be all about Him if we're what we ought to be. That's our reason for existence, is to point to and glorify Him. He says, do this and think about me. And likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." He begins to speak of the one Judas who would betray him. He's already talked about him before the Lord's Supper, you'll find in the book of Matthew. A great study to try to sequence this last week and even these last few moments and these hours before the crucifixion. I don't have it all pinned down, but I've got something that seems workable in my mind as I've tried to study that. And if you'll go and study it in detail, he brings up Judas, I believe it's three times that evening, that you can find from the sequence of events. He's already brought him up before the supper. Now it's after the supper, as we've just read, and he brings up the idea that there's one among them who is going to betray him to the enemy, and they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. If you'll go back to the account of Matthew, we won't take the time to do that, but it says that when he brought up the idea of one among them that was a traitor, that they all said, "Is it me?" The thought that entered their minds, "Lord, it could be me." Peter said, "I wouldn't do it." And they all chimed in and said, "I would never do such a thing." But in Matthew, before the supper, they all said, "Is it me? Might it be me?" They speak to Jesus and say, "Is it me?" Luke's account of the supper here, and after that supper, he speaks of Judas and the betrayal again, not calling him by name, but he speaks of the betrayal that one among them would do it. And then at that point, they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. I may be reading too much into it again. I think the whole state of mentality has changed in the room. There's a whole lot of difference to look into the Lord and Savior and said, "Could it be me? Surely it wouldn't be me. Have mercy. Don't let it be me." And now they begin not to talk to Jesus. They inquire among themselves as to which one it might be. I've been kind of noticing lately that your preaching's been a little off. You know, it might be you. Just a little innuendo. And men start to get defensive. "How dare you look at me when he said that? I saw you look at me. I know what you're thinking." And they begin to inquire among themselves which one it might be. As he's left them the glorious Lord's Supper, and described to them that he'll be delivered into the hands of men to be crucified, they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them which of them should be accounted the greatest. Do you see it again? I wish I'd have gone to those other places and read it to you, that it might jump off the page. that when he shows them the emblem of the cross that's to be carried through all history, that they respond to that revelation. And there's another strife, another argument over which one of them is the best Christian, is the closest follower, loves him the most. They're mighty proud of what they think they are, but they're not anything like what they ought to be. They look at each other and it's a motley crew. And it's a mixed group. There's one among them, Simon the Zealot. You know what the zealot's job was? To keep the Jews pure. And there's one of them, Matthew the publican. You know what his job had been before he was called to be an apostle? To steal from the Jews and give it to the Romans. And these two brought into the same church to try to get along. Polar extremes brought together in churches. And it's awful easy for there to become a strife. Because we by nature, none of us think alike. We by nature, we're all better than somebody else in the church. And there's very few better than me in the church when I'm thinking about me and how much I've done for the Lord and what a special fellow I am. And that human nature that we have to deny the Lord Jesus Christ and to look at him on the cross and to begin to argue among ourselves which of us is to be the greatest. It's Satan's secret for destroying families. It's Satan's secret for destroying churches. And it's not so secret, it's in God's Word, but we refuse to see it. And we refuse to have Jesus in our heads and more concerned about which of us is the greatest. There was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief, as he that doth serve. And whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. Tells them examples of what they see around them. Who's the greatest? Well, the kings are. Who's the least? The servants. Who sits at the table? The great one. Who serves? The lesser one. He said, obviously, I'm greater. I'm God here, but I've come and I'm serving you. Do you see that my thinking's twisted from your thinking? And it's not, we're not on the same page here. And he preaches them the sermon again that he had preached to them in Matthew chapter 16, and that he had preached to them in Matthew chapter 20, and that he preached to in Luke chapter 9, and over he had preached it, and he had preached it, and he had preached it. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The kingdom of heaven was at hand. And the king was about to depart and leave this kingdom entrusted in these men who had no idea what the kingdom was all about. And we're up to the last minute. And he's preached it, and he's preached it, and they don't get it. And he's got to go, because the time appointed has come. What in the world is he going to do? I want to tell you that there's time for two last lessons. And I want you to remember the two last lessons. It must have been important because it's the two last things he left us with to remember. These apostles were going to judge and find out what's wrong and right and lead in this kingdom that he had established. But they had no idea what the kingdom was all about. They thought it was all about being better than everybody else. He says, you haven't listened. Let me show you. And if you sequence the events, about this time, in that evening, comes John chapter 13. He had told them, and I think they still had looks blank or contempt. Preachers learn to recognize those looks sometimes, and sometimes preachers don't recognize the right kind of look, but he could look into their hearts, and he saw, I think, that they hadn't got it yet. And so at that point in John chapter 13, hold your finger on Luke if you're following along there. John chapter 13, and now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, He knew the time was up. There's time for just a couple of more things. And He's about to show them something phenomenal here. Supper being ended, that's the Lord's Supper. The devil now having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He was come from God and went to God, He riseth from supper and laid aside His garments and took a towel and girded Himself. After that, He poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith He was girded. Who's doing the washing? The sinless Son of God. Who's doing the washing? The greatest that's ever walked upon the earth. Who's doing the washing? The King of Heaven is crawling around in the dirt, washing the feet of sinful men. Why? It's a little show and tell, my friends. It's something that a child can understand. The message goes in one ear and out the other. The picture, I don't think they ever forgot it. God Almighty, wash my feet. Peter said, Lord, You'll never wash my feet. Peter recognizing. What did he recognize? How unright that was. How wrong it is. But how right it is in His kingdom. How much that doesn't fit in our way of thinking. But how much that perfectly portrays His way of thinking. As to what is right. That's what He says is right. And that's what He showed them was right. I don't think Peter's being rebellious when he says, Lord, You'll never wash my feet. I think he's being reverent. I think he's wrong. But he's reverently wrong. I don't know what to think about Peter. I think the same thing that Peter thought. Lord, how can You do such as that? It seems so not right. He left them with that lesson to haunt them when they got to feeling too big for their britches for the rest of their life. To lead them to be willing to stoop down beneath our dignity and our pride and our very selves and to deny that self and to come follow Him. So let's go back to Luke chapter 22. He has the conversation in verse 31 there where we stopped with Simon, telling him that he would betray him and Satan would get his way for a while, but he would be converted as Jesus prayed. Peter denied that he would do it. Jesus assures him in verse 34 that he will. Let's pick up reading again in verse 35. Very, very strange sequence of words here. He said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? I sent you out without a purse, that's without a money bag. I sent you out without a scrip, that's a box lunch. And without shoes. And I sent you without any supplies. And I told you everything would be all right. And he says, was it? Well, yeah, it was, Lord. We didn't have to carry anything and everything was fine. When I sent you out, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. It was amazing how the folks took care of us, and we had no lack and no needs, and just like you said, Lord, then said He unto them, but now. Seems things maybe end up a little different now. The road's going to be a little harder to travel now. There's going to be lots of folks don't like you anymore. But now, he that hath the purse, let him take it. Preachers, you're going to have to be willing to pay your own way when nobody's willing to pay you. You go anyway. And if you don't have any scrip, well, you better take something. You better bring you a sandwich or some kind of means. Because they may not feed you. He said unto them, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Whoa, now that's serious. You don't have enough already, but in case you don't have a sword, you go sell your clothes and you get a sword. They need a sword pretty bad at this point, aren't they? It's a situation where Jesus Christ, God Almighty, tells them this is very important. If you don't have a sword, you go sell what you got and you buy a sword. I got to have a sword here. They say unto him, for I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me, that he and he was reckoned among the transgressors for the things concerning me have an end. He goes back to a prophecy again and says, I'm about to go to a cross. That's what he tells them there in that statement. I'm about to go to the cross, so you need a sword. They said, Lord, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. Now, it's already a mite confusing as to why in the world they're going to all need swords, but then it becomes apparent that they don't all need swords. Well, that's not adding up to me. I think Judas has probably already left at this point. I think there's a captain and 11 soldiers. And how many swords is enough for that army? Well, maybe the captain's going to stand back and give orders, but it looks to me like they need 11, maybe 12. They said, we found two just in the right place at the right time. Isn't that something? And he said, that's all we need is two. That's just exactly the right number. That is enough. I don't think it was one too few, and I don't think it was one too many. I think it was just right that they need two swords as he sets a stage right there for lesson number two. The two lessons are the feet and the ear. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Remember the two lessons. The two last lessons he left them were the lessons of the feet and the ear. The lesson of the feet is a lesson for brothers that make up a church. The lesson for the ear is a lesson for the enemy of Jesus Christ. They leave that place. They go to a garden, spend an hour at least in the garden in prayer. He spends it in prayer. They spend it catching a nap. After he's asked them to pray for him, the scene of the garden is absolutely incredible. But we want to, for the sake of time, progress on past the garden. Or at least on past the prayer in the garden. Let me say it that way. If you were to go to John chapter 18, you would find that he's entered that garden. And John leaves out the account of the prayer as the other gospel writers put it in, and we all of a sudden have the mob scene coming that we briefly talked about last night. Jesus obviously still in charge. They say they're looking for him, and he says, I am he, and they fall down backwards. He lets them get up as he sees to it that his followers depart out of harm's way. But before that happened, something amazing happens. Somebody starts feeling froggy. And it's a guy with a sword. And kind of strange if you think about it, but not so strange to me that the most impetuous one that's prone to jump into situations has one of the two swords. I love that old boy, Peter. I'm a whole lot like him. And the Lord loved that old boy, Peter. He did. But he didn't love Peter's way of thinking. Because Peter was one of the three big shots of all those big shot apostles. But he made sure he had the sword, didn't he? And he sometimes had a sword in his tongue that he used too often, too. If you read Luke's account, and I ought to go read it instead of misquoting it, there's a question that comes up. About the time they get back up and we're feeling froggy because we just saw them on their back. And this could be, yes, this is kingdom time. And kingdoms need swords. And kingdoms need fighters. And kingdoms need people that are going to lash out at the enemy. And kingdoms need conquerors. But wait a minute. This is not our kind of kingdom, is it? When we speak of carnal kingdoms, natural kingdoms. Jesus said, if my kingdom, when he talked to Pilate a little later, he said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my soldiers fight? Well, by the time he told Pilate that, there was one soldier that had already fought. The question asked in Luke Do we use the sword? I think that's the other guy that had one. We don't know whose his name was. Is it now time to use the sword? You've had us have two swords. The stage is set. There's two swords in our possession. Is it time to use them? In John's account, Peter doesn't wait for that answer. And Peter goes, shoo. And I don't think Peter went, shoo. That's what would have got an ear, wouldn't it? I think Peter went, shoo. Because I don't think he was going for an ear. And this is Jeff's version, and I'm adding a lot in that, but I think Peter went for the throat. And I think old Malchus was just barely quick enough. Or maybe even God Almighty ducked his head for him. Because the purpose wasn't to kill the enemy. And that wasn't why the sword was there. The sword was in Peter's hand, and Peter used that sword, and he took a mighty vicious blow, and Malchus ducked just in time, but not hardly in time. And there it went. Did you see it? It's kind of dark in this garden tonight, but did you see it? Well, if you don't see that, look at the side of his head. That little auricular artery, and it's just squirting. It's real. It really happened. I don't know about the auricular artery and squirting, but it makes sense that it would have been. And what does the Lord and Savior say? Put your sword back in its sheath. Anybody that wants to live by that sword is going to die by that sword. And the inferred teaching there, that's not the way of my kingdom. We don't use those in my kingdom. Put it away. It had been brought to that scene in order that it might be put away from their use and eliminated from their vocabulary or from their kind of fighting or in their kingdom. We don't use those. And Jesus goes over there. You see it? They're kind of ugly sometimes when they're on the side of your head. Some folks don't like, my wife doesn't like her ears. Mine are okay, but mine are cuter than hers. But this one's ugly. And all of a sudden, did you see that? I want you to see that. Did you see what he just did? He fixed what Peter messed up. And he told Peter, don't act that way anymore. Put it away. Here's the way we treat our enemies. Wow. You ask a lot, Lord. Hey, I gave you a lot, didn't I? I gave my life. You think you're so special? That you can't live your life my way, in my kingdom, under my standards, being more willing to serve your church folks by stooping to their feet and washing their feet, or being willing to even the enemy who would come and try to capture your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and take him to a cross, that you wouldn't pull a sword on that one. Wow. That's not my kind of thinking, if I'm thinking from my carnal nature. There's something within me, though, that God put in me, that the Holy Spirit churns up and stirs in me, that kind of likes that idea. Some days, for brief moments, when the same Holy Spirit has stirred me to think about the cross and my Lord and Savior. And when that's sunk into my ears, and I'm not in the mood to cut off any ears. But when that's not in my head, then I get in the mood to think I'm a whole lot better than I really am. And I'm pretty sure I'm better than most of y'all. And I can get right proud of myself. Let's go back to Luke chapter 9. Let's finish up, at least hit some high points on one of the most phenomenal chapters in God's Word. He's just told them in the passage that we read in the beginning what he's about to do, and let that be what's in their heads, and they begin to reason among themselves, where we quit reading there in verse 46, which of them is the greatest. He draws a child to himself and describes to them that they need to be likened to this little child. Verse 49, John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. We've had the lesson of how brothers and sisters are to bow at each other's feet and wash each other's feet in church. We've had a lesson about enemies and how we're to treat our enemies. But what about these jokers? Who are these people? They're the ones that are serving the Lord, but not just exactly the way John was serving the Lord. They don't have all their ducks in a row. Or at least their ducks aren't lined up the way I line up my ducks. Maybe my ducks are out of row sometimes. I should think of that. But no, I'm too great for that. My ducks are in a right row because I've got it all figured out. Because I'm greater than them over there. And they don't have it figured out, and they really need what I've got. Because I've got something better than them, and thus I am better than them. And Lord, I told them how I felt about it. And I forbid him to even serve you if that's the best he could do. And Jesus said something phenomenal. If they're not against me, then they're on our side. And we're all sort of on the same team. And these are the ones who are perhaps down the street, around the corner, with a different sign out, and truly with some different beliefs. And some of those beliefs we declare are cardinal and cannot be tread upon. I was in Taiwan. For about 3 days, Gus Harder and Travis Housley and myself beat our heads against the wall, proverbially, trying to talk to those college students about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Their response, in so many words, nobody said it straight up, but that's foolishness. While they are setting out food at night in order that their ancestors don't come back and haunt them, the story of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. We attempted to do it logically. We attempted to do it through the prophecies of the Scripture and proving the Bible to be the Bible. And if thus, if it's the Bible and can tell the future, it must be of God. And oh, we had it down. And finally, after that didn't work for 2 days, I said, folks, we're going at it the wrong way. Telling Gus and Travis how smart I was about this. If we just tell them the story of the prodigal son. We're trying to talk to their heads and we need to talk to their hearts about Jesus Christ. Tell them about a shepherd who carries you home on his shoulders. And there's rejoicing in heaven. They said, go for it. I preached it just as good as I could preach it. And they looked at me like, what is that? And that's about the time we left that group of people that afternoon. And we're walking across a beautiful grassy lawn over there on the other side of the world where 1% of the country's Christian and none of them were showing up. And off in a distance, there was a young lady about the age of my daughter at that time. Well, I guess if she was at that time, she probably still is since they both of us. But at that time, that would have been college age, 18 years old or so. And she's hollering from a distance across the campus. Are you Christian? Are you Christian? Yes, yes, yes. And I start toward her and she's coming toward me in a dead run. Are you Christian? Are you Christian? Yes, yes, we are Christian. And about that time she gets to me and her arms are out and I extend my arms and she grabs me and we twirl around. And she puts me at arm's length, but she's still got a hold of me. Puts me out here like you would your kid, you know. You listening? She said, I'm Catholic. I love Jesus Christ. And I said, I'm Primitive Baptist, and I love the same Jesus Christ. And I pulled her back in, and we hugged some more. And I had to go, or maybe I had to be brought halfway around the world in order that my thick crust of old PB could be cracked. And over there, it was good enough for me to find a little girl who loved Jesus Christ and didn't think the whole story was a bunch of baloney. I'm sure we could have talked about a lot of things that we might have found difficulty in agreeing upon. But at that moment, in that place, at that time, there was somebody that was on Jesus' side. And she wasn't against Him. And if she wasn't against Him, we was on the same team. And she followed us around for another couple of days. And I left a piece of my heart on that island province of China. And I don't know where she is, but there's at least one little girl over there that loved Jesus. And I've tried to act different since then. I want to stand for truth. It's paramount. It's to the glory of God that we speak truth. Jesus is truth. His word is truth. And truth is important. But truth and love for others, there must be some kind of balance that's satisfactory to God in that. That we not compromise truth, but that we not make truth such a barrier that we think that everybody's against us and we're against everybody. That's not God's way. That's not Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is truth, but Jesus Christ is love. And so many in the world today have gone to an extreme on that, that it's all that matters is love. That's not all that matters. Don't leave here thinking I've said that. I don't want to say that. But love does matter. And stooping to others does matter. About that point in this same Luke chapter 9, they're coming through Samaria, as you read on down in the chapter there, and the Samaritans aren't very sociable that day. Matter of fact, they don't want Jesus on their turf. And they push Him away and tell Him to get on. If Jerusalem's where you're going, then go. We don't need you. We don't want you. Get out of here. Ha ha! It's what they've been looking for. John and James. John, the one who leaned on Jesus' breast and was so full of love. And he says, yes. This is the moment I've been waiting for, Lord. This is what they saw back in the good old days when the fire came down from heaven and consumed your enemies. Let's do it. We began talking about the Spirit. And Jesus answers that kind of thinking. You have forgotten what Spirit is working in you. You're not thinking with my Spirit. You're thinking with something else when that's the way you begin to think. But whether it's our enemies, we don't cut their ears off. We don't wish fire would come down upon them. Whether it's our brothers and sisters, we don't start thinking we're better than so-and-so or somebody else. We stoop and wash each other's feet. And then those that fall somewhere in between, they're not the total enemies of God, but they sure have a long way to go to get up where we are. God forbid that we think that way. In some ways, they're far ahead of us. Some ways, we could be a little ahead of them. But I haven't reached a point when I'm thinking about Jesus on a cross where I think I'm greater than them. But when I quit thinking about Him on the cross, then I can be just about better than anybody and feel pretty confident that that's the truth. May we be brought to see Him on the cross, and through that, may we be brought to see ourselves. And through that, may we change and repent and turn and do whatever, get rid of whatever needs to be got rid of and follow Him with everything that's in us. To have Jesus only in the head, and I think that's where I've had Him most of my life, is only in my head. I could have debated the point and won the arguments. I grew up under a preacher who could put the ducks in a row, and I learned where those ducks belonged, and I could defeat anybody that didn't believe the way I believed. In a logical, reasonable debate, I could have brought them to their knees. I was proud of that. Anybody that has Jesus just in their head is going to end up with some kind of arrogant intellectualism. Can I say it that way? Knowledge puffeth up. Can I say it that way? That's Scripture. This arrogant intellectualism that we can have when we only have Jesus in our head. If all you have is Jesus in your heart, you're going to be mighty easy to succumb to some kind of a vulnerable emotionalism. How's that for a fancy one? You're vulnerable. If all you've got is the love of Jesus in your heart, and that's all you need, you can be led down all sorts of paths and not have any idea where the right road is. And the silly women can be led captive with that kind of teaching if that's all you have. If you don't have him in your head or in your heart, you're going to have some kind of hypocritical legalism is all you're going to have there if you want to try to pretend to be something that you're really not. But if you can have him, and if he will in his spirit impress Jesus Christ in your head, in your thinking, in your heart, in your feelings, then your walk is going to come from those feelings in your heart and that's in your head. And you're going to leave and you're going to start a new year and you're going to start the rest of your life as you see Jesus on that cross hanging for you and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And when you ask that, really ask that, listen for the answer. We've all been given spiritual gifts, special ways that we can serve him. Ask. Ask, and the Holy God the Father will give you the Spirit whereby you can be empowered to bring glory to your Savior, Jesus Christ, for the rest of your days, for the rest of this year, for the rest of your life, until he comes back or you go to see him. Might we see him on the cross, be moved by that which we see, and serve him as we should. You all are so good to preach to.